If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, would you join me in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9? In Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to, over the next couple days here, we're going to have a theme of missions and evangelism and having a heart for really the gospel worldwide, not only in the Judea and the uttermost parts of the world, but even in our Jerusalem, just right here. And really going to take a look at really just a powerful passage of Scripture. And God used this passage really in my life in a tremendous way. I actually was surrendered the call to preach after somebody preached on this text and having a heart for the harvest. And so I just want us to look really at that in Matthew chapter 9. We're going to begin our reading in verse 38. We're going to read a few verses. Then we're going to pray. And then we're going to ask the Lord to help us during our time together. And so, would you look down at Matthew chapter 9? Would you look at Matthew chapter 9 and begin our reading? In verse 35, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." I want to preach to you just a really simple message tonight entitled, "Do You Have a Heart for the Harvest?" Lord, thank you for the time that we have together, and we pray that you would do your perfect work in the time that we have. And Lord, would you just take your word, use it in a powerful way in the moments that we have together. Would you crowd out the distractions of the day? And Father, I pray that you would allow your word, Father, to take a preeminent place in our thoughts tonight as we spend some moments in your mind tonight. Thank you alone for what you can do. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It was in 1998, Hurricane Mitch pelted the shorelines of Central America with winds that boasted speeds of over 180 miles an hour. You see, Hurricane Mitch hit just a few weeks before the harvest. They were to have the harvest, and as well as farmers losing their entire 1998 harvest, they lost any means to produce a 1999 harvest. The production losses of 1998 and 1999 of vital cash crops such as banana, coffee, and sugarcane were estimated at a staggering U.S. $480 million. Fernando Sanchez was the general manager for the Atlantic Coast operations for Chiquita Bananas. He said, "We lost $850 million, and quote, those are just the preliminary numbers." The United Nations estimated that the countries in Central America that had been hit, their economic output had been wiped out by 70%. Development efforts in those countries were pushed back another 30 years. The United Nations issued a global plea for help due to Central America's lost harvest. Quote, "This is Honduras' worst disaster in more than 100 years, end quote, said Billy Hondal, one of Honduras' three vice presidents. I'm going to quote to the reason why one of their three vice presidents of Honduras said this was their greatest disaster in more than 100 years. Are you ready? He said this, quote, "because 90% of the banana production was affected." But Mr. Hondal, what about the six in Mexico that were dead or missing because of Hurricane Mitch? Or the seven in Costa Rica? Or the 370 in El Salvador? Or the 440 who died in Guatemala because of Hurricane Mitch? Mr. Hondal, what about the 4,300 that died in Nicaragua during those storms? And Mr. Hondal, in your own country alone, there were 17,400 people that perished in Honduras because Hurricane Mitch claimed their life. You know what the real tragedy of Hurricane Mitch was? It wasn't that 90% of the banana production was affected. The real tragedy is that 23,000 people died and many of them went straight to hell. It was a lost harvest of souls. My friend, we don't need to go down to Haiti tonight or to Bosnia. We just need to step out in our own backyards. They're all around us, people that we know or maybe that we rub shoulders with, and maybe even people within the church who are unconverted and they are lost, who will spend an eternity apart from Christ. And really what Jesus is doing in this passage, he's trying to give his disciples a heart for the harvest. You can divide the book of Matthew in many different several ways, but there are at least two main divisions of the book of Matthew tonight. One main division is Matthew chapter 1 through Matthew chapter 9, verse 34. And the theme or the key of that large main division of Scripture is found at the front door of our text tonight. Would you look at verse number 35? Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every kind of disease and every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And so in verse number 35, really, this summarizes Matthew chapter 1 through Matthew chapter 9, and Jesus is the one performing the ministry. He is the one who was teaching. He is the one who was preaching. He is the one who was healing their sick. And he is the one primarily involved in ministry. Really, verse 35 gives you a snapshot, really, as to the ministry of our Lord. Notice in verse 35, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages. He had an itinerant ministry. He was like an evangelist. And he traveled from place to place. Notice three primary things verse 35 teaches us that he did. First of all, number one, he would teach in their synagogues. In fact, the book of Nehemiah said that they would read the scriptures and then they would give the sense. So first of all, he would exposit the scriptures. He would walk into the synagogues, he would read the text, and then he would explain it to them. And so it was significant because in Capernaum, that was the synagogue that he would have worshipped at and when, growing up in Nazareth. And when he was in Capernaum, and I've been there, and it's just amazing to think about this, he got up and read the passage in the seat of Moses. That's where the head rabbi was. And he read Isaiah chapter 61, a messianic prophecy about himself, but he only read half of the prophecy. He closed his Bible and he said, "Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing." He didn't read all of the text because there were still some ramifications at the end of chapter 61 that were still going to be fulfilled. And what's interesting is that the head rabbi would read the scriptures. And then he would sit down in the seat of Moses, and then all the other rabbis that were sitting around, they would argue about what the text really meant. Could you imagine that, a bunch of Jews wanting to argue? and when they would hear a guy have a good explanation, they say, "Oh, that's a good take on that text." They would write it down, and that's where we got the Mishnah and the Talmud, Jewish commentary on the law. And what the problem was, they were raising their own opinions and commentary to the level of Scripture. They would read it side by side, so when the people would hear it, they didn't know what was scripture and what was commentary. And so that was part of the problem. So when Jesus read Isaiah 61, the Bible, and said, "Today this is filled in your hearing," he shut the Bible saying, "There's no more argumentation about it. Nothing else needs to be said. The Messiah is here." You can begin to see why they didn't like the Lord right out of the gate. And from that day, they sought to discredit him and sought to destroy him. So he would exposit the scriptures, and usually he would begin in the synagogue. But then it says, and he would proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. He would exposit the scriptures, number two, and he would explain salvation. And he would preach the gospel of the kingdom, and he would preach the gospel. Number three, he would expel all of their sicknesses and all of their afflictions. And so really, those three snapshots you find in verse 35, that really is the primary ministry of our Lord, what he was doing. So in Matthew 1 through 9, the Lord is performing the ministry. And then the second main division of Matthew is Matthew 10 through the rest of the book. And the theme or the key of that large main division of Scripture is found at the back door of our text. Would you look at Matthew 10, 1? Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So now in Matthew 10 through the rest of the book, now the disciples are involved. Now they're the ones going out and preaching. They're the ones going out casting out demons. They're the ones going out and healing and expunging their sicknesses and the afflictions of the people. Now they're primarily involved in ministry. So Matthew chapter 1 through 9, Jesus is performing the ministry. And this is important. We need to understand where we are in our Bible. And then in Matthew 10 through the rest of the book, now the disciples are involved and wedged right in between these two large main divisions of Scripture is what I like to call a text bridge. It's a transitional passage, and it connects these two large main divisions of Scripture. And really, how were the disciples ever going to get to Matthew 10:1, where the power of God and the authority of God rest on their life, and they were going to be used tremendously? Jesus knew something needed to happen in their heart. He was trying to give his disciples a heart for the harvest. So, and wedged right in between here in Matthew 36, 37, and 38, whatever our Lord saw this day, you know what, folks? It moved him to have compassion and to live an evangelistic lifestyle. Whatever the disciples saw this day as they walked to these cities and these villages with our Lord, you know what it did? It impacted them and it moved them that they would live an evangelistic lifestyle. In other words, it moved them to have a heart for the harvest. And really tonight, could I just share with you out of Matthew 9, really three motives that move the heart of Christ to compassion, to live an evangelistic lifestyle, and really three motives that, quite frankly, ought to move us tonight. We find one in verse 36, one in verse 37, and then the third in verse 38, a very simple outline. Would you look at verse 36? We find the first motive that moved the heart of Christ to compassion in verse 36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. There are two specific words that I want to call to your attention, really in verse 36, and it is that they were distressed and dispirited like sheep having no shepherd. Really, in verse 36, we see the first motive that moved the heart of Christ to compassion. Number one, he saw the world's fainting condition. He saw the world's fainting condition. There are two words, and I just shared that with him, distressed and dispirited. There are two words that God handpicked when he inspired the scriptures, when Matthew was writing down this book and the Spirit of God moved him. And there were two specific words that really he chose to describe every lost person that is living in the world tonight. He realized for every unconverted person that could be under the sound of my voice that you're in the church, but you're not in the family of God, God describes you in two different ways. He realized for every one of our family members that don't know the Lord, or really anyone in the world tonight who is lost and without a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, God describes them with two different words, and he describes their fainting condition like this. Notice the very first one. You see the word distressed. Now, that's a Greek word, and the word literally means to skin or to flay. Now, in first century Mediterranean living, that word came to be used to mean to distress or to bother or to worry or to annoy. And the key idea there is to distress, but the word literally meant to skin or to flay. I remember the first time that I was teaching my wife, Kristen, how to fish. She took the fishing pole and she swung it back like a baseball bat. And when she went to cast out the bait, the hook came flying around. It caught my back. And when she went to cast it, she set the hook in my back, barb and all. I think she did that on purpose. So the next time I'm teaching her how to fish, I'm about 10 feet away down the dock for obvious reasons. And so we were on staff for the Wilds Christian Camp and Conference Center. And the lake there is spring-fed. They stock it. It's catch and release. It's really like pulling fish out of a barrel. I mean, there are fish older than Moses. You know, they just want you to catch them and pet them and feed them and throw them back in. You know what? And it really is a very easy place to fish. And the water is clear. You can see down in it. And so she cast out there. We were using a little cricket that had two three-pronged barb hooks on it. And it's sitting on top of the water. And so the bait was out there. Now it's safe for me to move back in, you know. There's nothing, no other weapons that she can hurt me with, you know. And so I come back in. And if you've ever spent any time around Kristen or myself, we are two totally opposite ends of the pole. You know, I'm the typical evangelist. I'm the typical prophet-like mentality. Hey, man, it's either black or white. It's either right or wrong. If you don't like it, lump it. That's what you get for making a bad choice. Now you got to live with it. Should have thought about that before. You know, this is kind of how I see things, you know. And I really do love people. I really do. But my wife, Kristen, is the total opposite. She's total mercy. If she was a CEO of a company and they sent a person to her office to get fired, they would come out with a raise. I mean, she wants to give something to everybody, just total mercy. And so I said, oh, look, Kristen, here comes one now. And a huge blue whale swam right up to that bait.
She took one look at the hooks, took one look at the fish. She looks at me, she goes, you know what? Those hooks are going to hurt that fish. I said, we're seriously going to have this conversation. She's like, yeah, you're a mean person. You hurt fish for fun. And I'm like, man has been doing this since the beginning of mankind. You know, it's not like I'm waterboarding the fish. That probably wouldn't even hurt them, you know. And she goes, no, you're a mean person. You hurt fish for fun. And then she started to reel it in. And then she started talking to the fish. Don't bite it. Don't bite it. Don't bite it. I'm like, you know, we can't hear you, right? You know what? And she's reeling it in, which put more action on the bait, excited the fish, and wham! That fish just nailed that little artificial cricket. And she's like, oh man, would you look at this? She pulled it up and lands on the dock, you know, flopping around. I'm like, great job on it. She goes, look, it's hurting the fish. I said, listen, it doesn't hurt the fish. And in the process of that fish swallowing that artificial cricket, it had swallowed it halfway down its throat. Those 2 3-pronged barb hooks and all. Great job, honey. How am I going to get this out, man? And I got my pliers. I'm like halfway down the throat of this fish, and I'm trying to get this out. And she's like, you're hurting the fish. I said, listen, for the last time, it doesn't hurt the fish. And I pulled the cricket out and ripped the lips right off of the fish. Now, that probably hurt the fish. She said, he ripped his lips off. You're a mean person. You rip fish's lips off for fun. I said, you know how many fish in this lake don't have their lips? And I threw it back in. And, you know, I mean, what do you do with a pair of fish lips? You know, tie a string to it, hang with your fuzzy dice or in a rearview mirror? I mean, what do you do with that? You know what? And in the process of accidentally ripping the lips off the fish, I was horrified. You know what? But that fish, you should have seen some of the skin on that fish pulled back just a little bit. And you should have seen that fish wrestle and fight. Folks, this is a graphic word picture of the word our Lord chose to describe every unsaved person tonight. They are literally being skinned alive. The key idea there is distressed. But notice again what he says in verse 36. He says, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. This Greek word has the idea of falling to the ground, either from drunkenness or from receiving a mortal wound. If someone were to walk up to me and put 3 rounds of a .40 caliber in my chest, just as I were to fall back to the ground after receiving a mortal wound, that's what this word means. That the key idea there is distressed. Distressed and destroyed is exactly how God describes every lost person in the world tonight. And it doesn't take one long to look around our world and your country and my country and to realize Satan is having high carnival in the day in which he lives. You realize in the United States of America, 90 teenagers will commit suicide this week. 1 out of every 3 consider suicide. They are considering. I preach to thousands of them every year. 1 out of every 7 are successful. In the United States, suicide is the second leading cause of death amongst teenagers. And at the suicide rate in the United States of America, we will lose 740,000 to suicide over the next 4 decades. That's twice as many that we lost in World War II. Distressed and destroyed. I was preaching in Omaha, Nebraska. A 21-year-old single mom, she came up to me and she pulled back her sleeves on her shirt. She showed me the slit marks in her wrist. She said, 2 days ago, I tried to kill myself and I was bleeding out in my bathtub. My friends came over, they found me, they called the paramedics, and they were able to save my life. She said, preacher, she says, now I know why God didn't allow me to kill myself, because 2 days later tonight I came to this Baptist church, and you know what, preacher, tonight I heard the gospel for the very first time and I realized that somebody loved me, and tonight I got saved by the grace of God. Preaching in Saltillo, Pennsylvania, 35-year-old woman walking down the street with a .35 revolver pistol full well, planning to blow herself out into eternity. She walked back to the church. She saw the marquee, the sign for the church, that there were special meetings. She said, Ron, I don't know what it was. Something just told me I needed to go in there. I think that was the Spirit of God. She ditched the gun. She came in it for the first time. She heard that somebody loved her. And that night, she trusted Jesus Christ as her Savior. I'm telling you, there's millions of them. Distressed and destroyed. Just this past summer, this guy came walking out as a teenager out of the service. He was probably 6'4". He just put his head and just buried it right into my shoulder. And he was just weeping. God was breaking him over his sin. He said, my dad was involved in gangs. In fact, he was shot from gang violence. I never even really knew my dad. He said, I'm in the gangs now as well. I'm in all of the immorality and the drug abuse. And I thought there was no way out until I heard that there was someone that went to a cross for my sins. And with tears streaming down his cheeks, he said, for the first time, I have hope and I trust in the Lord tonight. And I'm telling you, there's millions of them. In fact, in verse 36, he said, seeing the people, and really the idea is there that he saw the multitudes. Listen, it wasn't just an isolated case in this village or in this city. It was everywhere he went, there were people being distressed and being destroyed. You realize tonight transhumanism.com tells us that there are 7 billion people that grace the face of this planet tonight at the current rate in which they are now killing themselves, or not killing themselves, at the rate in which they're dying, the death rate all over the world. You realize that 152,000 people today went out into eternity. That's 6,360 every hour. Die and go out into eternity. That's 106 people every minute. It's 1.8 every second have a date with God. Does not any compassion squeeze out of us tonight? No wonder why he was moved with the compassion. The question is, are you? Are you spending your life building redemptive relationships, spending time with people who don't know the Lord so they would hear you, so you can cross that bridge and deliver the good news of the gospel to them? Are we living evangelistic lives? Are we making disciples? Are we leveraging all that we have and all who we are for the glory of God to fulfill that great commission? Notice verse 36, we see the world's fainting condition. I want you to skip verse 37, I'm going to come back to it. But you look at verse 38. It says, therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. You see a title that is given to the Lord there. He is called the Lord of the harvest. And you know what's amazing? There are many titles that are given to Christ, but we see a specific one here. He is Lord of the harvest. At the great white throne judgment, when all those who are lost are ultimately sentenced to the lake of fire and God's judgment for eternity, do you realize that God the Father is not the one sitting on the great white throne judgment? Because in John 5:22, the scripture says, but the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son. It's God the Son, Jesus Christ, that is sitting on that throne. And He is the one, the Savior of all the world. Ultimately, according to Revelation 20, one day will become the judge of all men. Yeah, I'd say He's the Lord of the harvest. And He understands their end. In fact, every time that you study the harvest in the Scriptures, you know what you'll find? You'll find the emphasis is almost exclusively upon judgment. Listen to these harvest passages. Joel chapter 3, verse 13, put you in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Do you see the emphasis upon the judgment? Matthew 3, 12, his fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. He will gather the wheat into his garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Do you see the added extra graphic detail given to those lost in the fire? In Matthew chapter 13, verse 30, let both grow together, speaking of wheat and tares. He says, in the time of harvest, and in the time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. You know what the first priority Jesus is going to have at the harvest at the end of the world? He's going to separate all the tares, all those who acted like Christians, who professed to be believers, but they didn't possess Christ as their Savior. They were nothing more than religious robots just going through the motion. They have never been converted by the power of a resurrected Savior. Savior and had no relationship with Jesus Christ. There'll be all those who thought their works were going to get them into heaven. There are going to be many, the scripture says, many in that day shall say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied or taught your word? You know what that indicates? That they were within the church. Religion will damn your soul, but a relationship with Jesus Christ will save it. And we could look at many other harvest passages, but do you get sense that the emphasis is upon judgment? You say, okay, we understand that. So as Lord of the harvest, as he walked in these city streets and the villages, yes, he saw them dispirited. He saw them ultimately being destroyed, and he saw them literally being skinned alive and distressed. But number two, he really saw them on their way to an eternal judgment because he was the Lord of the harvest, and he knew what would happen at the end. He not only saw the world's fading condition, but number two, he saw the world's final condemnation. He saw the world's final condemnation in verse 38. You know what, folks? Hell is just as real as the chairs that you're sitting on tonight. I don't know why preachers have stopped preaching on hell. Sometimes they want to make the gospel more palatable to the secular mind. They don't want to be offensive. But you know what? Unless anybody realizes that they are a sinner, there is no need for a Savior. Unless there is conviction of sin, there will never be a conversion to the Savior. And Jesus loved people perfectly, and they crucified him. And so here in verse 38, he understands their end, and because he understands that hell is just as real as the chairs that you're sitting on. You know what, folks? Literally, that ought to move us tonight. It ought to stir us to live an evangelistic life, to see our family members, to see our coworkers, to see people that we know spending eternity apart from Jesus Christ. You know what? If there's anybody believed in hell, it was Jesus. In Matthew 5, he warned fools in danger of hell fire. In Matthew 10, he said, fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. In Matthew 11, he said, and thou Capernaum shall be brought down to hell. In fact, he later said, how oft would I have gathered your children together and I wanted to save them, and they were rejecting the Savior. And if there's anybody believed there was a hell, man, that was Jesus Christ. He understood their end. Our family members and our friends that don't know the Lord, they'll spend eternity apart from Christ. And when we put it in that light, we're a little bit more willing to step out and build bridges to them, and even when they reject us, it's why we pray for them and ask the Lord for another opportunity, and we're persistent. And they may ignore us, they may get upset, I don't know, they may get mad. And please don't let someone's angry response deter you from ever sharing the gospel. I realize we need to be wise and pick our times, you know, and when we share the gospel. But some people says, well, they're going to get mad and they're going to go to hell. Were you going to send them to hell number two? They're already going there. Sometimes people have to get mad before they get saved. I mean, really think about it. When you get mad, what are you doing? You're thinking about the offense, whatever made you mad, over and over and over. And so when they says, yeah, that person said I was a sinner, you know what the Spirit of God's going to say? He's right. Because the law is written on their heart, and the Spirit of God's going to use the Scriptures and the law that's written on their heart. And you know what? The more they think about, that guy said I was a sinner, they're meditating on the gospel. And they're pushing the seed of the gospel further down in their heart. And many times it comes to fruition. There was a guy in one of our services, 28-year-old guy, he came and sat on my back right as I started to preach through the gospel. He was so mad because God was dealing with him about his son. He was so mad, and by the end of the night, he walked down an aisle. He just almost caught on his knees right in front of me, just tears streaming down his cheeks. He says, preacher, he says, I need that Savior. And man, joyfully and wonderfully was born again. And sometimes we just leave out the bad part about sin and try to make it more palatable to the secular mind, but unless there's any bad news, there can never be the good news. As Jesus walked these city streets and villages, he saw their fainting condition. Number two, he saw their final condemnation, that they were on their way to hell. Hell is just as real as the chairs that you're sitting on. But would you look at verse 37? Notice he says this, then he said to his disciples, The harvest is plentiful. Do you believe that tonight?
Yes.
The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. He saw the world's fainting condition. He saw the world's final condemnation. And number three, the third motive that moved him to have a heart of compassion and to live an evangelistic lifestyle. Number three, he saw the world's few compassionate. Jude talked about, and of some, having compassion, making a difference. He saw the world's few compassionate. There were people ready to be saved. The harvest was plentiful, but very few were going. Listen, Jesus Christ, His last command ought to be one of our greatest concerns. And when we ignore Great Commission living, we are sinning, and we are sinning against the words of Christ. His last command ought to be our greatest concern. There are the world's few compassionate. I'm telling you, folks, the fields are white unto harvest. In John 4:35, Jesus said, "Say not there yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, lift up your eyes, look on the fields; they're white already to harvest." Jesus was using an agrarian illustration to an agrarian culture. You know, if you're going to have a harvest, you know what you got to do? You got to get in the fields. You got to prepare the fields, right, and get out all the rocks. And then you plant the seed. Then you got to wait for it to rain. Then you got to wait for the seed to germinate. And then it begins to grow roots. And then you got to wait for the seed to grow and the plant to grow. And then you got to wait for it to bear fruit or to bear those vegetables. And then you got to wait for it to ripen. And then if the fields are dry enough, you can get in the fields and you can harvest it. It was a process that took about 4 months from planting to harvest. And the agrarian culture, they would have understood that. And you know what Jesus was saying in John 4:35? You don't have to wait for the process of 4 months. They're ready right now. Could I tell you, Calgary is white unto harvest.
Yes.
Now, I'm not telling you it's easy. But I'm telling you, there are people ready to be saved. The fields are white. Man, I wish I could have taken you to England. The hardest mission field I have ever been to, and I preached almost every continent on this globe, undoubtedly was England. I don't even have to think about it. I mean, we had riots. When I started to preach, they would smash out the windows of the building, and they were throwing Coke bottles at me. The police came in. They were doing crowd control. I've never been involved in anything like that in my life. It was literally a riot. There were guys at the back door calling people. I could hear them calling people. It says, "You got to get down to this Baptist church." They're banging on the back door saying, "That guy preaches like the old timers." And as I'm preaching, I thought, that guy paid me a compliment. Didn't even realize it. Nobody got saved that night. Sounds real white in a harvest, doesn't it? The next morning, there was a newly converted guy out of a rock band. He was 26 years old. He said, "Preacher, I have something that might help you." He brought some sound equipment in. We set it outside. We turned it up, ripped the knob off. You could hear it about a mile down the road. We thought, you know what? If they were going to come physically destroy the building, you know what? Let's move the meeting outside and we'll just overpower them. You know, at least they won't destroy the building and they won't destroy the meeting. Well, now they're walking down the aisles during the service, lifting their hands, using four-letter words to describe the God that sent His Son to save you. Absolute pandemonium as I preached. Nobody got saved. Sounds real white in the harvest, doesn't it? In the parking lot that night, I talked to two guys. Their names were David and Garth. And they were atheists. They didn't believe that there was a God. And I started to share the gospel with them. And I could tell them. I wondered if God was dealing. I says, "You know what, guys? Do you think God's doing something?" And one guy who looked at his buddy, at Garth, he goes, "This is crazy. But I think God's doing something." I thought, well, praise God. He's not an atheist anymore. He just admitted God's doing something. And God gave me liberty. Only one other time for me to ever say this. I said, "Guys, when you get home, you pull the covers up. You turn the lights off. God's going to be all over you about your sin and about your wickedness, and you've broken God's law, and you're going to pay with your soul for eternity. But God loves you so much, He sent His Son that He could save you, and He offers you free grace that I did for you to be forgiven. Then you'll know it's not me, because I'm not there. God is the one doing something in your heart." Well, that last night, five guys rode the London Tube, drove another 2 hours to get to the meeting. They sat at my front right. The whole message, here they come, holding up the hands, throwing the Coke bottles, cursing. You know, when you read the book of Acts, some of these guys went into these cities and there was riot when they preached the gospel. But there was also revival. That night, 20 people got saved by the grace of God. They were back in a counseling room. I went back in there. I had the opportunity to lead four men to Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, my brother-in-law, he was closing the meeting, and talk about that just in a minute, but in that counseling room, after I led four to Christ, I turned around, and you know who walked up to me in that counseling room? Dave and Agarth. There's two atheists I had talked in the parking lot the night before. They said, "Preacher, the only reason we came the first night was to mock God. The only reason we came the second night was to blaspheme God." They said, "Preacher, we couldn't do it tonight because God showed us that the gospel was true." We got home, we pulled up the covers, and we turned off the lights. God was all over us about our sin, and we knew we were on our way to hell, and we needed to be forgiven, and tonight we got saved by the grace of God. My brother-in-law dismissed the meeting. These five guys on the front, they turned, and they realized David and Garth had gone out in the invitation. They went into a panic. They ran over to the room. They started banging on the door of the counseling room. They said, "Dave and Garth, get out of there. They're going to kill you. They're not going to kill you. They're going to brainwash you." And I said, "Guys, you're going to realize what real persecution is all about. There's some guys here who aren't happy with you." We opened up the door. David walked out. They grabbed David. This guy probably worked out every day. He was huge. He threw David against the side of the building. He fell to the ground. He picked himself back up, got right in that guy's face. He said, "Man, what I did tonight was very important. I was lost and on my way to hell. And you've been doing the same wicked stuff I've been doing. And you're going to hell too." And led three of his friends to Christ. A missionary who witnessed all of these things, he was just weeping. I said, "Brother Tom, is there anything wrong?" He said, "Quite the opposite." He said, "You don't understand, but these are the first to ever be saved in this town in the last 20 years. You know why? Because Brimpton, England's white in the harvest. No one ever said it would be easy. But I'm telling you, they're ready." The opportunity to fly into Cameroon. If you remember the missionary Charles Wesco, that if you've heard about that, he was hit by a stray bullet. I stood on that corner where he was shot, and I ministered with some of those same people. This was several years ago, and we flew in on a little Cessna 150 into the middle of the jungle to Akoya. A village had no running water. It had no electricity, no roads, no gospel. We hiked 3 miles into the bush, saw two teenagers. We broke out a big ball. We started to play, but as we looked around, there were 500 people all around us. I mean, it was a little bit creepy. You didn't even know there was that many people around you, you know. And I mean, they were literally coming out of the woodwork, you know. And all the grandparents and all the millennials, they have them too, you know. And I just took two chairs, put them together. I stood up, I preached a simple 20-minute gospel message. Over 200 came to Christ. We did one-on-one follow-up counseling. There were 9 of us. It took us 2 hours. And I'm telling you, they got it. There were 3 churches that were planted that day out of those 200 that trusted Christ that are still going today. And I'm still in contact with a Cameroonian pastor who is pastoring those churches. And you know what the point is? Don't tell me the fields aren't white. Man, I've seen it. They're ready. But who's going? And would you live an evangelistic lifestyle? Would you take the time and the resources and the energy that you have to build redemptive relationships with people and to share the gospel? Do you have a heart for the harvest? Would you see the world in their fainting condition, their final condemnation, and the world's few compassion? I'll close with this. Years ago, the Tampa Bay Bridge collapsed. A tugboat hit one of the pillars and collapsed the bridge. A man, realizing what had happened, got out of his car and he started to flag people down on the road. Well, there were people who laughed at him because he could hear them. "Get out of the road, you clown!" And you know what? They drove off the bridge and they died. there were some who got angry. Maybe they looked up and they saw a guy jumping up and down the highway, and it startled them, and they jerked the wheel over. Get out of the road! You're going to kill somebody! Wrong! And there were some that just ignored him. They just put the blinker on, just looked over the other drive. Like a guy jumping up and down the middle of the road is totally normal. And they drove off the bridge, but there were some who stopped to listen. Hey, look at that crazy guy. Let's check out his story, you know? And they heard that the bridge was out, and you know what? It saved their life. If you're a blood-bought believer in this room, God has commanded you to go out into the highways and the byways of life and start flagging people down with the gospel. There are some that are going to laugh at you. Hey, Jesus freak, why do I need God? And they're going to go out into eternity. There are some that they're going to get angry. And they're going to go out into eternity. There are some who may hang up the phone, delete the email, shut the door. But you know what? They're going to go out into eternity. But the blessed truth tonight is that there will be some. And man, they'll stop and listen to you. And sir, they'll listen to you. Maybe, sir, they'll listen to you. They may not listen to me. They may not listen to Pat. When they find out a pastor's in the room, they don't want to talk to us, but maybe they'll listen to you. And you know what? The gospel will save their soul, but you'll never see it until we get a heart for the harvest. Evangelism is the lifeblood of the church, and when that dies in this church, you'll be as dead as the cemetery down the road. I tell you, when you see in this text what our Lord saw, does not anything resonate in your spirit? And really the question tonight is, would you just get a heart for the harvest? Leverage your resources, your time, and your talents to make disciples like He did when He walked this road. He had 3 years, and look how He spent it. How much more should we be doing the same? But before I close, my friend, if you're here tonight, and you say, well, I just walked an aisle when I was a kid. I prayed a prayer. I filled out a card. You may be unconverted as you sit in a church tonight. There is a real hell just as real as the chairs that you're sitting on. And it's so real, it moved God to step out of heaven over 2,000 years ago in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to live a sinless life, run the gauntlet of life, be nailed to an old rugged cross, and to be beaten unrecognizable as a human because you need a Savior. It's the only answer for your sin. It's the only thing that could wash the wicked things you've done and I've done that could wash it away. The question is, do you know that Savior tonight? I'm not asking you, have you been baptized? I'm not asking you, did you pray a prayer? Did you fill out a card? Praying a prayer never saved anyone. The blood of Jesus Christ saves you. Do you really know Him? Is there that fruit? Don't gamble with the Lord of the harvest in the harvest. It's too late. The day of salvation is right now. And James says you don't know what a day may bring forth. It's but a vapor that appears for a little while and vanisheth away. Don't tell me you got 50 years. You could have 5 minutes. You know what the point is? You don't know. And you may have come tonight not planning on meeting God, but He came planning on meeting you. Maybe tonight you need to trust Him, just like David and Garth in that counseling room. And tonight, would you be saved? But if you're a Christian in this room, would you just get a heart for the harvest?